explanations that people use to explain them have a remarkable similarity to what we Orthodox Christians know in the ancient lives of saints. That is, all the phenomena which are told by, for example, people who claim to be abducted by a UFO, spacecraft, and so forth, whatever you might think about the story, what they describe is exactly what we've heard described in lives of saints as how the demons operate. That is, the very remarkable ability to switch from matter to psyche, to instantly vanish or appear, or to be very quickly from one place to the other. This is the way the demons operate. And this is the way these so-called space beings operate also. It's very interesting that demons come back into modern history through this means. All these are signs of occult or strange spiritual attitudes which produce what nowadays can't be called anything else but miracles. That is something that does not accord with the normal way of natural process. And this is just what is needed for, so that Antichrist will come with great deception, the demonic wonders and miracles, in order to deceive people. Many followers of the charismatic movement, where of course they do not believe in occultism, very much against it. Nonetheless, they accept this very strange phenomena as being in a Christian context. Many people like this believe that what they are seeing is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's even a name for it. It's called the coming of the third age of the Holy Spirit, or the new age of the Holy Spirit. And they think this is a sign that Christ is coming soon. But actual prophecies of the scriptures, as well as Holy Fathers and the early church, indicate exactly the opposite. Christ himself said in Luke 8:18, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? That is, the true flock of Christ at the end will be very small. And most Christians, most people who call themselves Christians, will follow Antichrist. This idea of the new age of the Holy Spirit is, again, a chiliastic idea. They're looking forward to some kind of a this-worldly adaptation of paradise. And it's been in troubling the Western world since the 12th century. It appeared for the first time in a follower of Francis of Assisi. All these are very negative signs, and of course the Christian is supposed to be prepared for the most negative things possible. Nonetheless, they're also, we should be prepared and look out for the positive signs at the end of the world. First of all, one of the positive signs is Israel. That is, of course, the state of Israel is a totally neutral thing. But the very fact that it looks as though there's beginning in the Jewish people, there's some kind of stirring, as though the process of coming back to Christ may be beginning. That is a hopeful, very positive thing. Because that's the thing which St. Paul said, he would rather sort of be in hell for the sake of his people, if only they would wake up and see Christ who came for them first of all. And when they finally come, that means that's the very end of the world. Because all the peoples have been called in, and they are the last ones, the faithful remnant, to come back. Then there is the movement of conversion to Orthodox Christianity, which we see in many parts of the world, in Africa. Since in the last 50 years, it's been a tremendous movement of conversion of people in Uganda, Kenya, Tanzania, and other countries, now the Congo and other countries. We're ordinary people, in fact, they often write to us, as the Orthodox word, the simplest kind of letters, very evangelical, about rejoicing in the Lord, they have scriptural texts, and they're very, very pious and very faithful to Orthodoxy, and just the kind of simple-hearted people that Christ wants. This is what the kind of people who are coming into the Orthodox Church now. The same thing is happening in other countries, in fact, right here in America. We see more and more people are waking up, and for no apparent reason, they're finding out that Orthodoxy is the real church. This is happening also in Western Europe and other countries. Then there is suffering Russia. And this is a subject that deserves many talks by itself. But it's certainly a remarkable thing that this country, which for over 60 years now has suffered under communism, under atheism, has endured, and according to all the communist laws, since religion is only a superstitious remnant of the past, when all the old ladies are dead, there'll be no more religion left. And now after 60 years and all the old ladies are dead, religion is coming back stronger than ever. Therefore, something is wrong with their idea, and something is wrong is that they did not realize that the soul wants God, wants Christ. And therefore, this people for 60 years endured this yoke of atheism. It's a very powerful thing. The whole society is based upon godlessness. And now people are coming, they've endured this and stuck it out, and are coming back to believe in God. Solzhenitsyn says about Russia and other countries who endured communism, through intense suffering, our country has now achieved a spiritual development of such intensity that the Western system, in its present state of spiritual exhaustion, does not look attractive to us. A fact which cannot be disputed is the weakening of human beings in the West, while in the East they are becoming firmer and stronger. 6 decades for our people and 3 decades for the people of Eastern Europe. During that time, we have been through a spiritual training far in advance of the Western experience. Father Dmitry Dutko, especially, says very similar things. And he makes a very important point also, that someone once told him how much better it was to be in the West, because there they have freedom. And they're able to practice the Christianity in freedom. And he said, but there they have spirituality with comfort. And here we have spirituality with suffering. And therefore it's deeper. And on the basis of our sufferings and the martyrdom, there can come a seed of Christianity. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of Christianity. And that's why it's something very deep is happening in the Russian people and those who have suffered under communism. And besides this hopefulness coming from Russia, which is waking up to its Christian roots, we also have a very practical thing. That is, Russia in his last 60 years has gone through the experience of living in catacombs and the persecutions and the torture chambers, all the refined techniques of the modern Gulag, and the people have survived it. And we have records of how they survived. And we know how they were tortured and how they got through it. And therefore, if this comes here, we already have a beginning. We have something to rely on. We can already have more hope that we can endure the same thing that they endured. And finally, the whole outlook of Orthodox Christianity is a positive one. Even in the earliest times, when the whole Roman world was against the church, and simply hunted out Christians from the catacombs and put them to torture and death, the Christians went to their death singing. And therefore, since the essence of our faith is we are preparing ourselves for the world which is to come, our outlook is basically positive. And all the negative things, all the evil which the devil can devise against us and which men's evil will can torture us with, these are small things compared with the joy which is to come in the kingdom of heaven. And of course today we have more than ever before the experience of all the past centuries of Orthodox saints and holy fathers, martyrs, ascetics, all those who have lived for Christ in this world, and all the different lands, in the west and east and north and south. And so this experience is ours to know. Much of it is in English. And he gives answers to basically all of the contemporary questions which come up. And if we have this living contact with the saints of all ages, and with those who are suffering today for Christ, which is those in the Soviet Union, especially with people like Father Dmitry Dutko, or with the many people who are in prison camps. Maybe we have some, yes, if you look, everyone can take Orthodox America here, they'll have, each issue has articles on these people who are suffering in prison camps. And it's very encouraging to see how they do not give up in the midst of all kinds of tortures. And sometimes they sort of give in a little bit, and as you can understand, it's a very difficult thing, and they're really extremely courageous. And that gives courage and inspiration to us that we also can be in the conditions we have now of freedom. There's no excuse for us not to be offering struggle to God. Well, that's the basic talk. From that, Perhaps if there are any questions, we can discuss further things.
I was reading today a passage in J.D. Salinger's book, and he was talking about the way of a pilgrim, the book. And he's talking about, as a common feeling, that you try to link together certain aspects of Orthodox spirituality or life with perhaps the Eastern meditations, or try to relate all religions and say that they have certain common features. And the particular one was that they related the Jesus prayer to the sayings of that the Buddhists have and things like that. How do you respond to that when that feeling comes about? It seems that I know that they're different, but
there are some things which are naturally religious. The human being is naturally religious, and that's why all these religions of mankind are so natural. Why they're so widespread, because man wants to worship something higher, and there are certain ways which help him to do it. And therefore, there's no surprising thing that some things which we have in Orthodox, which are natural to the human being, would be found in other religions also. Like prayer beads for counting prayers, or the fact of saying a Jesus prayer, or a Buddha prayer, something like that, that sort of belongs to the natural side. But, or making prostrations, or venerating images, this is all akin. But there's a second question, is where does this get you? Are you worshipping the true God or the false God? Because it's quite clear from the Christian scriptures, from going back to the Hebrew scriptures, as the original revealed religion, that the Hebrews were constantly tempted by this. And the side which gets far as heaven is whether you have the true religion, whether you're actually worshipping God the way he wants to be worshipped in truth. And that's where Orthodoxy has to differ from all the other religions. And where, if there comes a final question, it's good to bow down. You can even say it's good to bow down to an idol, in a sense. Of course, it's against an Orthodox person, but that's a serious sin. But a person doesn't know any better. It's better for a person to be bowing down to an idol than to be bowing down to Marx, to be bowing down to money, something like that. At least he's exercising some kind of thing, a natural religious thing. And later on, that person might wake up and find out about Christ and be converted to the true religion. But that bowing down to the idol is not going to save his soul. And Orthodoxy, Christianity, that religion which God gave to take all the natural religious instincts you might have and direct them to the right goal, which is God, heaven.
When the Jews, are the Jews going to destroy the Mosque of Omar and try setting up another temple?
Well, that's their problem if they're going to do it. It's one thing, human intentions, and the second thing is how God wants it to come out. Because they tried before to build the temple in Jerusalem.
Are they going to use like the Book of Leviticus and go back to all the laws and all?
I don't know. I would think they would try to do as much as possible. If the whole idea of building the temple is to get back to that old religion, I suppose they would try to imitate it as close as they could. But of course, in modern times, they would undoubtedly find they have to change all kinds of things. And when Antichrist himself comes to sit there, he'll have his own ideas to make it acceptable for everybody else. The exact form is difficult to think how it might come out. But when it's all fulfilled, you see that's the way it was predicted. But if men try to do something before the time when God wants it to be done, that is, it doesn't work. Because that was the attempt of Julian the Apostate. He wanted to build the temple to prove that Christ was wrong. He said that the one stone would not be left upon another. And he commanded the Jews to begin building their temple. And they begin building. And it's a very well-authenticated historical fact in several of the early church historians that they would build, and in the night everything would fall down, and we've seen balls of fire coming out of the earth. Nowadays, historians, they must have been digging oil wells or something. Obviously, there was something there preventing this project from going on. They finally gave up, and then Julian himself was killed, and the whole thing came to nothing. But it was not, the times were not ripe for that to happen. It couldn't happen. Of course, today time's much more ripe for that. The two who didn't die in the Old Testament. And it was translated, was not found, and Elijah went up in the fiery chariot. And therefore they will come back as the two witnesses and preach against him. No, there could be others like that too. In fact, there are traditions about, some say about John the theologian. There's also a prophecy of Saint Sarah, and he would come back at that time. But he died already, so he would come back resurrected.
What are they planning to do?
The two mentioned the apocalypse of Enoch and Elijah.
Are they just going to try and tell the people that this is the Antichrist, this isn't Christ, or are they just going to...
Well, according to tradition, they have two functions. Elijah will speak to the Jews to restore the... It says in the Gospel, and when they asked Jesus, has John the Baptist, has Elijah come yet? Some said that John the Baptist was Elijah, because he's supposed to come to reconcile the fathers to the children. And he said that he had come in a certain sense, that is, in the spiritual sense, he had to come. But most people would not accept it, therefore the real Elijah comes at the end of time to reconcile the fathers, the Jews, to the sons, the ones like the Gentiles. And Enoch will speak to the rest of the people. It will be quite clear at that time who the Antichrist has come, and here are the two prophets speaking and telling them that this is Antichrist.
About something about some of the miracles you were saying, you know, that are happening right now. Just recently I saw, you know, That's Incredible, that show that they have out. They had a Catholic priest who does this healing service, and he sticks some holy water, supposedly holy water, in one of these things that squirts it out. And the goal among his parishioners, and they'll fling out the holy water, and it'll hit some people, and they'll fall down like they're paralyzed. And he does miraculous healings and all this stuff. But you know, they showed a little bit of his service, and his service looked just like a comedy routine. You know, he was up there laughing, giggling, and telling jokes. That was his service. It was absurd.
Yeah. Well, that's what happens when you fit in miracles with our modern way of life. And that's why, fortunately, Orthodoxy is very difficult to fit into that pattern. Because we're so old-fashioned and different, it's very difficult to put that, get it so up-to-date that people will follow it like a fashion. That preserves us in many ways.
If Antichrist and the mystery of iniquity will produce imitations of Christ's revelation, then surely Antichrist will have his church, only it will not... It will not in any way be like the Church of Christ. How do you see the World Council of Churches, the Council of the Churches of this world, as part of this mystery of iniquity?
Well, it's trying to prepare for that. Yes, it's this sort of equivalent, religious equivalent of the United Nations, trying to build up a religious unity which is not on the basis of Christ.
Well, the kind of vagueness that you spoke of in that UN obelisk, I have been there. I have been there before, about 1976. And it's actually a kind of dark black rock-like kind of thing. It's a very vague, ambiguous thing. And it kind of reminds me to some extent of the least common denominator deity that ecumenism is producing. You know, we all believe in Christ in whom we have no common opinion whatsoever.
Right. And even beyond Christ, because now they welcome non-Christian groups. They just have a dialogue with non-Christian religions. So any kind of religious belief is good. Of course, in a certain sense, it's true, but you can't make anything positive out of that. And therefore, when Antichrist says to that, Antichrist will come to offer some kind of a catalyst, which will all of a sudden gel all the elements together, and they'll all bow down to him, because he supplies what they want. Yes, the Russian writer Solovyov, at the end of the last century, he's a very interesting man, although he's a little bit crazy in some ways. But he had, in his last few years, he became very changed. In fact, he said that he felt very strange going to church because he felt that the age of the catacombs was about to come back, and he felt he should be going underground to go to church. But under the impulse of this last year or two of his life, he wrote a book called Three Conversations on Antichrist and the End of the World, in which he sets forth like a novel the coming of Antichrist. He places, I think, in the 21st century, world wars, and there's a great man, leader arises who first becomes president of Europe, and by acclamation he's made the president of the world for life, and then world emperor, and he reunites everyone under the basis like a Roman Empire, and then decides that he has to have a religious unity also, so he calls a world ecumenical council in Jerusalem. And there he offers to all people all that they ever desire, if only they sort of acknowledge him, bow down to him. And the Protestants have a special academy open to explore the scriptures from all different points of view, all different kinds of biblical criticism. The Catholics have like a papal institute or something or other. And the Orthodox are offered in Constantinople, and the Hagia Sophia is restored. And it's going to be a museum of all possible Orthodox antiquities, where every kind of beautiful thing which Orthodox ever had is going to be presented in a museum. And it's supposed to satisfy the Orthodox people. And therefore everyone will be satisfied with him, and they'll bow down and worship him. Of course, that means that you'll be satisfied with this external thing, which you think, sort of an external point of view, represents your religion. Anyone who's attracted by glittering censers and incense and beautiful vestments, first of all, of course, he'll fall down before Antichrist.
How do you see the Orthodox presence in America, which has more or less produced the World Council of Churches, is in a way, as we see it today? How are we to take these apocalyptic terms in that way?
What is the apocalyptic significance of Orthodox in America, or what?
Yes.
Well, I don't think there's anything more significant about America than perhaps any other country, like Uganda. But I think it's definitely significant that people are waking up to it. People who have never had no relationship by blood to Orthodoxy, simply because they heard the word preached, begin to wake up to see, and especially in a country which is totally Christianized, supposedly, and they wake up and see that all that is called Christianity is not really Christianity, and they want Orthodoxy. That's could very well be one of the signs of the end, yes. In fact, I think that, of course, there are different kinds of ends. When a country comes to its end, it's like before communism came to Russia, there was a great spiritual revival actually going on. They had great saints, St. John of Conscience, many elders of Optina, many holy monks and bishops living at that time, and many people were very fervent, but this whole society was sort of against it. It became so westernized, so sort of anti-Christian almost, that was finally submerged. But if you look at it from the point of view of a spiritual revival, there definitely was a spiritual revival going on. And therefore, the more you see that kind of thing happening here, you begin to wonder whether it's not coming to end of something for us too. And of course, that's where we're bound up at the end of everything. Because things right now seem to be stepping up their tempo. Both things in Russia, things in America, the whole world situation, that it looks as though we're heading for some momentous events quite close in the future. And of course, we shouldn't get carried away by historical events. Basically, Christianity is to save your soul. And therefore, each person finds out about the truth and starts right here and now starting to live a life according to the Church's commandments. And that's the first thing we should always have in mind. And if somebody next to you also finds out about it, somebody down the street, and then there's a whole group of people, that's all the better. It helps you out to struggle the more yourself. But I think you're right also that it's not that much different as far as the end result. That Gulag and whatever happened in Russia, the aim was to destroy Christianity, and it succeeded. Because it's with great difficulty that people find out about Christianity now. And in the West, all this indifference, tolerance, and freedom, prosperity, all that also helps to destroy any kind of strong Christianity. And the end result, what Solzhenitsyn says, is in the East they become stronger. After communism, they become stronger than we in the West who had all this freedom. But we shouldn't be satisfied being weaker. We should offer to God our struggle.
Is there any other references made to like the government using a stamp on the hand or on the forehead to be able to purchase food or the things that you need? Or do you think that would go along with the coming of a one world government?
It's been done. In 1812, when Napoleon invaded Russia and they came back and there was no food, everyone was stamped on the wrist or the top of the wrist. With a number. Without the number, they couldn't get any food. And Hitler also did something like that. I think it wasn't the number, I think it was some kind of a sign, which, unless you had in a certain time or place, he was ruling. So that idea has already been practiced. It's a natural thing. How else, if you haven't got papers short or you have not a great identification, you either have to mark a person on the forehead or the hand or something like that.
Is there a reference made to that in Revelations about that would happen in the end of time?
Yes, yes, that's the number of the beast. That is the number 666, which you're not supposed to inquire into very much. Mm-hmm. These are futile speculations. Although 6 is the number of Earth, you can say, completed the 6 days of creation. There's a whole number of earthly values that amounts to 666, you might say. But undoubtedly refers to a certain person. When the time comes, we'll see what it means. But that number is supposed to be, the number of the beast is supposed to be given on the right hand and the forehead. Yes, there's 3 beasts mentioned in the Apocalypse. There's the one is the devil, one is the human being, who's Antichrist, and one is the false prophet, while they're preparing people's preparing to worship the beast. So it's sort of a natural thing that there should be someone to help them out to make sure they know who the beast is. That's Christ coming in, brought on to him. Yeah. And undoubtedly he'll be 33 years old or 30 years old when he comes to reign and everything else.
Father, could you please address the whole topic of the rapture?
Yes, well, it's a very basic and simple mistake. The rapture is mentioned by St. Paul. Is it in where that book is mentioned? The 2 Thessalonians is
a translation. It's the word, some recent apocalyptic writers of evangelical sects translate the word apostasia in Greek into rapture in English because it means a departure from. And so this is where a lot of this...
Well, there is a place where the believers will be caught up in the clouds.
Oh, okay.
And they take that as being the rapture. Well, it's true. The believers will be caught up in the clouds at the end of the world when Christ comes. But that isn't... But they develop... It's like the idea of the millennium. They take that and then develop it into a whole separate teaching, which is in conflict with the rest of the scripture. But that simply means when Christ comes in the clouds with the sign of the cross, and the world begins to end, as St. Peter says, the world begins to open flames, and those who are still alive will begin to be caught up in the clouds. The dead will rise from the tombs, and that's the rapture. But the Protestants say they're going to stand there, or sit there in the clouds, and watch all the suffering going on earth for an indefinite amount of time. So there's nothing they can base it on. And it only appeared in their writings, 1840, I think.
So the false idea is that you'll be spared from all the tribulation.
Yes, in fact, that's an anti-scriptural idea. Because it says if the temptation is so great, even the elect, if the times are not cut short, even the elect would be lost, deceived. The elect must be right there, suffering with the rest. Mm-hmm. But in Daniel, it's very interesting because in Daniel, there are 2 aspects. One is the prophecy about the end of the world, and the second is the prophecy about the coming of the tyrant, Antiochus Epiphanes, who actually did that. He went to the temple and had himself proclaimed God and even bowed down to him in the year early 3rd century BC. So we have already an image of what of an historical event which already prefigures this.
Could you tie in a few of the ideas of monastic life with the apocalyptic vision or the apocalypse?
Well, on the most simple level, a monk is one who's supposed to be expecting death, expecting the end. Therefore, he takes seriously all the words about God. The old life come quickly. They try to prepare themselves and be in such a state that when Christ comes, you're ready. In that sense, monasticism is apocalyptic. And I think more and more general could be about. But of course, everybody's supposed to be like that if you're a Christian. To think that only the monks are responsible for living Christian life. It's not true. Monks are just like anybody else. Once a person wakes up, you look at the early church, there's no distinction who is a monk or a layman or what. They all recognized the truth of the gospel and they saw that it's quite urgent and they started living it.
Could this Orthodox jurisdictional separation in this country be in a sense a form of chastisement for the West? And, or is there another way to look at it? Is it a sign of evil, or could it be in the end used to better ourselves? How is one to start to look at that, this jurisdictional situation?
Oh, there's several points of view. I think one you can say it's a large part of it is owing to human weaknesses. Another part, I think, is owing to the fact that this movement of apostasy is so strong in the world that it's very easy for people in position of authority in the church to go along. In fact, the higher you get and the bigger your organization, the easier it is to go along with the times. And therefore, if the jurisdictions aren't getting along quite so well, perhaps one or two of them might even stay behind the rest. I think that's what's happening now between our Russian church abroad and most of the jurisdictions, that we sort of left behind. There's a whole lots of reasons why we're separate. Not entirely separate, but sort of cool on the official level. And this, in a way, preserves us. And the fact that we're preserved now enables people outside to look back and see, aha, there is still some kind of a standard of orthodoxy, and what some of our leaders are doing isn't sort of the proper way, and it helps out. What the end result of it from that, I don't know, but I think it makes more people aware that there's not just one big Orthodox Church, which is following the Catholic Church, which is following the Protestants, which is following the Jews, which is following the Unitarians. It's a vicious circle. So I think we shouldn't be terribly upset about things like that. It's, for one thing, it's human nature, but it's as long as it does not harden into some kind of a thing which has people calling each other heretics and things like that. I think it could even, in this sense, be a kind of a positive thing. And in the end, when critical times come, then I think it'll be seen how useful it was that there were some groups that stayed behind. Some bishops, some priests who already stayed in a sort of backwards point of view in order to be of help when the crisis comes. Because it's true that many of the Orthodox hierarchs are going far too after sort of following Rome, which is following the Western Confession, but it's not going to come to a disaster before we're at home.
Could you address aspects of science fiction that you had a chance to write about in your Orthodoxy and the Religion of the Future? I noticed you didn't include a great deal of that in your lecture.
Well, yes, anything particular?
Well, Bishop Brian Chaninov writes that modern man expects an encounter of one sort or another. And of course we get that in the titles of these movies, you know, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, and you describe them in your book as barely disguised demons.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, I was wondering if you could include or do a little tying in of this aspect of the mentality of modern, supposedly atheistic man as a sign of the times.
Well, yes, I think that things like science fiction is only one aspect of it. I think it's the way through which man, totally sort of atheistic, unbelieving man, can come back to a religion which is not religion that saves your soul, that requires your soul to repent, but to some kind of vague religious interest which is perfectly in harmony with the spirit of the times, with worldliness, and therefore that belongs to Antichrist. Because it's remarkable if you look at many of the Star Trek series, the things that are performed by these space creatures are just demonic tricks, which is read in many Lives of Saints. And it's interesting that if they who read them from the Lives of Saints, they would laugh at you. But you read them in a science fiction story, and they might not say it's take it entirely seriously as reality. Nonetheless, that's the way it begins. First, you sort of accept it as a fantasy, and then, if not you, then the next generation begins to take it more seriously as reality. That it finally enters into the atmosphere as something quite plausible.
I recall one statement made by an engineer when the space shuttle landed. He said, we're just on the brink of Star Wars. We really are.
Well, of course, there's a lot of fantasy in statements like that. Because I guess they haven't found a single person out there to fight them. And all these people who write about them, the last several years have been a whole rash of books about UFO sightings and trying to explain them. And the, like one here at Stanford University, I remember his name is a Frenchman, Jacques Vallée, and Alan Hynek, experts in these phenomena and the sort of the religious side of them. And they come to the conclusion that there's nobody out there at all. It's all some kind of staged performances by somebody in a fourth dimension, right here on Earth. And so you read that from an Orthodox perspective, and you say, who is in the fourth dimension right here on Earth? And you say, well, that fits demons, and exactly what demons are.
Have we made the reference to the fourth dimension?
I think this is a book, well, there's several books now. One was called... Both Alan Hynek is an astronomer at Northwestern University, and Jacques Vallée, The Edge of Reality, the one that I wrote recently. It's very interesting how scientists can get involved with religious things by, first of all, simply approaching some kind of fantasy from a scientific point of view, and getting it accepted seriously from a scientific point of view, and then it sort of enters into people's consciousness as harmless.
Now we see around us such an outpouring of ideas and attitudes which are not Christian and even anti-Christian, and some of the things which we may not even be sort of consciously aware of, but are in the air. What are some practical things that Orthodox Christians can do to resist these and become more aware of them?
Well, I think we should be reading more Orthodox literature, like both the lives of saints and writings of fathers, on the more practical side especially of Christian life, so that we'll have an idea of what are the basic kinds of temptations that come to people who are struggling in the Christian way. And that will help us, even when there's a new kind of situation, that helps us to maybe fit it into the type to which it belongs. And the more you're doing that, the more you're prepared already, without even anything else, to face temptations that are happening now. And another thing is to try to sort of look at the things that go on in the world around you with a critical point of view. It is not simply accepting whatever is in fashion, whatever happens to be. In fact, if it comes into fashion, since the times are always evil, and now more than ever, it's bound to be some kind of a wrong reason for it to be in fashion. Therefore, you should instantly distrust some kind of new fashionable thing and don't give your whole trust to it. Sort of look, it doesn't mean you have to be entirely sour about everything, it means you have to be just cautious. But St. Paul says you have to be walking circumspectly, redeeming the day, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And that was true in his time, it's all the more so now when evil is built up so much. And then especially things which I think in our times one of the most important things is to be aware of, since we live in civilization which is very advanced in the sense of providing instant comfort and all kinds of convenient things, there's a certain kind of like paralysis which can come over one, or a certain kind of almost hypnotism. And you have to be aware of anything which makes you extra passive. For example, television. You watch television too much, it produces this kind of feeling of very passive waiting for the next thing that's going to come to you. And it's a very spiritually a very dangerous state. Therefore, I think that kind of a thing, especially if you watch out, not to, to be aware of anything that looks is going to produce some kind of a passive state in us, which can be can lead directly to some kind of hypnosis or hypnotic suggestions. I think if you're doing those things, plus leading a normal Christian life and making, sort of, saying prayers according to the prayer book and attending church when you can, making, venerating icons, making prostrations, sort of the normal things that Orthodox Christians do, all these help guard against all the evils that are in there also.
You've been involved before you became Orthodox with Hinduism, is that right?
Not with Hinduism, more with Buddhism.
Buddhism. Well, how do you regard Eastern masters of these religions who claim to have achieved some union with an impersonal being? You regard that as, how do you regard that as being regarded as being deceived by demons, or do you regard as
Well, I don't know. It's very difficult to say.
What's the origin of this impersonalist concept?
Well, the origin of that concept, I think, it comes from people who don't want to meet the personal God.
They fear the personal God.
Because he definitely requires things of you.
And so they're
but I think in many cases, people who say they have this experience is some kind of an illusion, some kind of a wishful thinking, which is very much helped by this feeling of Zen meditation. You quiet yourself down, quiet yourself down, quiet yourself down. And if you haven't got anything really deep inside of you that wants to come out, you can get yourself into a quiet state. You think you met God or whatever you're looking for.
So they're satisfied with insufficient spiritual state.
Yeah, I say it's like spiritual maturity, spiritual sort of half grown up or something like that. But I think if there's anything passionate inside of you, that finally you'll go crazy and break the bonds.
So it's not a direct pulling away from God, it's just like stopping at the threshold, or not at the threshold, but at
Well, of course, then their ideas and other of them are totally against the whole idea of Christian God.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know how a person comes back from that to find the true God, if he's going to have a very difficult time or what. The way they describe, for example, the meditation at this is a Shasta Abbey, I can see that for a person who wants to avoid problems and not be confused, he sort of finally talk himself into the state of being absolutely quiet and think he's happy.
And the way that these religions have been interpreted in the United States is partially has been affected by the idea of self-perfection, that we can do it on our own and like as an individual.
Yeah, everything Oriental that comes to America is given American coloration, that our own problems enter into it and enhance its experience, reflects whatever is needed by Americans.
Could you comment on one of your first citations of Roman Catholicism's kind of spirituality was Francis of Assisi?
Well, he seems to be the beginning of what happened in the West. He's already 100 years after the schism, or more than 100 years. And there's several elements in his life which just don't ring true from the Orthodox point of view. So I can think of, the time he made the great fuss about he was sick and he ate meat. And when he got well, he made a big point of going through the streets and telling them, "You all think I'm a holy man, look at me, I ate meat." And someone was running after him, whipping him, pouring ashes on his head and making a big demonstration. And that's not sober. And you're showing off your evil, which means that you're proud. Some kind of pride is involved. Or especially when he got the stigmata, he's the first one to receive the stigmata. And he received those by asking Christ to let him suffer just like he did. And that's simply an Orthodox person could not ask a thing like that. I mean, if you're wholly 100% in that, in the spirit of Orthodox worship, you don't ask to suffer like Christ because he did it once. That's not your doing. It would never occur to you. But he wanted to be like Christ. And therefore he got some kind of a thing which came in his hands. Apparently some kind of psychic phenomenon. And there's some other things. And some of the writers of his lives even go further. They say, when Francis died, God the Father did not know at which to be more pleased, at Francis, at his first son, Christ, or his second son, Francis. Because that's the writer of the life, maybe beyond Francis himself. But I think it's already showing that there's this element of deception entered into him, to his life. And in most of his things he did, maybe they wouldn't be subject to that, but there's enough already that you can see the beginning, and later on it gets more developed in the West.
You mentioned Augustine, but aren't some of his ideas considered heretical by the Orthodox Church?
Yeah, he's not called heretical. He's known for exaggerations, especially his doctrine of grace. He's exaggerated. That is, he did not formulate it in the Eastern way. He overemphasized so much the grace of God that he sort of didn't have room for man's freedom. And when he was attacked on this, he said, "Oh, well, of course, I do believe in man's freedom." But nonetheless, he couldn't fit it into his system. And therefore, if you want to understand about grace and free will, you'd rather read John Cassian at the same time and talk the correct teaching. But though that's... The other fathers like St. Gregory Nyssa also made mistakes. And that's when you cast aside any ideas which are wrong, you read them. If the ideas which are good, you keep. And in his case, his repentance is very profound, very, very moving.
Well, Father, I think perhaps that we should take a break and then go into Vespers.
All right. Very good. We'll have then the Vespers after we have a little refreshment. We'll have a Vespers for St. Athanasius the Great. The main heresy at the time of St. Athanasius was the heresy of Arius, which is very similar to many modern Protestants, who teach that Christ is actually not God. He's only a man who somehow, in various ways that can be expressed, even later on, adopted the power of God, or was like God, or any way they express the idea that he's not God himself, come in the flesh, but a man who has more or less divine power. And therefore, if this is true, that means Christ is like another prophet. Maybe he's better than all the prophets, but still, just another man. And therefore, the whole idea of God coming to earth to take away the sins of man is done away with. Therefore, he rose up against this heresy of the earth and the other prophets at the time, and was very firm in not giving into it, as a result of which, for five times, he was chased out of his see of Alexandria, subjected to all kinds of persecutions, and suffered for confessing the true Orthodox faith, which he handed down, therefore, to us in our days. Let us therefore remember him with love, and remember that he's alive. His Holy Father are not simply people who lived in ancient times, but people who now are with God in heaven. Hear our prayers, hear our praises to them. Therefore, your praises and these services written many centuries ago. Let us try to understand the words and offer our praises to him. And of course, through him, we offer praises to God, who is one of his saints.
Christ is risen from the dead, trampled on death by death, and on those in the tombs bestowing light. Christ is risen from the dead, trampled on death by death, and on those in the tombs bestowing light.